This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
If you need a handout, just put your hand up and Ron will help you. And on Sunday, we had some people visiting from Iowa, was it? And now we've got another couple visiting from Indiana. So Dave and Tamara Browning, just put your hand up real fast, are here visiting. They've been following us for about a year and a half on social media and that kind of or internet. So that's kind of neat, huh? Well, let's take our Bibles tonight, if we could. Open them to Acts 2. Are we good to go up there? All right, getting the thumbs up, so we're going to start 1 minute early. We can handle that, right? Acts chapter 2, really verses 30 through 35. And as you all know, we've been teaching through the doctrine of the kingdom. So we're in chapter 18 of the book that I wrote called The Coming Kingdom. And in this study, we've sort of laid out that the kingdom is currently in a state of what? Anybody remember? Postponement, yeah. So we don't think it's been canceled. And we don't think it's being fulfilled now, the kingdom promises. So our position is that the kingdom is in a state of postponement. But what you discover within evangelicalism or Christendom is that, by and large, most Christians, going really all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, believe that we are in the kingdom now. So these people that teach this obviously have verses that they use to promote this. And so rather than just giving you our view on this, what I'm trying to do in the latter parts of the book is give you the verses that people quote all of the time to demonstrate that we're currently in the kingdom. And there are many, many passages from Christ's ministry that they use. We've sort of explained those. And now we're into the section dealing with passages in the book of Acts that people use to argue that we are currently in the kingdom. And no doubt, the dominant chapter that people use today to argue that we are now in the messianic kingdom is Acts 2. So I think we started that last week, didn't we? So rather than sort of respond to bad teachings from Acts 2 out of the gate, let's first review what Acts 2 is about. Acts 2 is about the beginning of the church age. And so what happened in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, is the falling of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 5 through 8, it was evidenced through the gift of tongues, which was an ability to speak in a language you've never learned. And there were many people from out of town there on Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so they heard the apostles speaking in not just the dialect of the apostles, but their own dialect of all of these out-of-towners. They were speaking in languages they had never learned. And that's in verses 5 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 12 of Acts 2, there's a description of those present on the day of Pentecost. There's a little map in the upper right-hand corner. I've got a better map I'll show you later. But these are people from the known world assembled there on the day of Pentecost. And then what happens is unbelief kicks in. You know, unbelief always takes what God is doing and tries to assign a naturalistic explanation for it. So when unbelievers saw this gift of tongues, as I've tried to explain in other classes we've taught here, is a lousy translation. It's better translated what? Anybody know? Languages. But people that were unbelievers took this gift of languages that was being exhibited in Acts 2, and they tried to attribute the whole thing to drunkenness. So Peter stands up, and he begins to give a defense, really there, beginning around verse 13, 14, 15, as to why what they were witnessing there in Jerusalem had nothing to do with drinking. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, he's explaining where these miraculous occurrences were coming from. They were actually coming from heaven, wrought by Jesus, who is now in Acts 2, where? At the right hand of the Father. So Peter makes a very simple point. He says this couldn't be drunkenness, because verse 13, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Most people don't start their drinking that early. And then in verses 16 through 21, now in the second half of chapter 18 in my book, we're going to be dealing with verses 16 through 21. He quotes Joel 2. And there's a lot of misunderstanding concerning Joel 2. But I think, and I'll try to make the case, that Joel 2 being quoted in Acts 2 is not saying that what's happening in Joel 2 is the fulfillment of Joel 2. He's using an analogy. He says this is like what's going to happen in the future for the nation of Israel as predicted in Joel 2. More on that later. He's reasoning, in other words, analogically. You don't find the word fulfill there in Acts 2, verses 16 through 21. And then, beginning in verses 22 through 35, he begins to explain that the source of these miraculous manifestations is Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, now functioning not as Davidic king, but as what? High priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So he explains that Jesus is a worker of miracles, verse 22. That's what he had done through his whole earthly ministry in their presence. And now he's continuing to work miracles. It's just now he's working these miracles not from the earth, but from the Father's right hand in heaven. He explains very clearly that this is the very Messiah that the nation rejected. Remember, Israel took Christ and turned him over to the Romans for execution. And when they did that, you'll recall that Jesus said of Israel that they've committed the greater sin. The Romans committed a sin, but Israel committed even the greater sin because they had Old Testament revelation that those in Rome really didn't have. And to whom much is given, much is what required. And then beginning in verses 24 through 35, he begins to put together Old Testament prophecies explaining that what has happened and what is happening is the fulfillment of God's program prophetically. So he explains verses 24 through 29, quoting Psalm 16, that Jesus has risen from the dead. We'll be using Psalm 16 a little bit later, but Psalm 16, David makes a statement there that my anointed one will not see decay, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And Peter makes a point that that psalm written 1,000 years earlier can't be a reference to David, because David's sepulcher or tomb is right there in Jerusalem. In fact, I had a chance to actually go to David's tomb when I was in Jerusalem a few weeks ago. So this is obviously a psalm pointing to the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. So Peter says, Jesus rose from the dead. Verses 30 through 32, he is the Davidic heir. And there he quotes Psalm 132, verse 11. In other words, he wants the nation of Israel to understand that they rejected in the first century the heir to David's throne. And then in verses 33 through 35, he uses a third psalm. And he quotes Psalm 10, verse 1, to show that Jesus is where? At the Father's right hand. Now, is he at the Father's right hand permanently? No, because he uses Psalm 110, verse 1, to say, sit at my right hand, what's the next word? Until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's at the Father's right hand until the nation of Israel gets its act together and trusts in Christ as the Messiah. Prophetically, we know that will happen in the tribulation period. And then the Lord will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And then he gets to his conclusion, verse 36. What's the point that he's making as Peter is preaching? He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's making the point that Israel got it wrong in rejecting their own king. And apparently, of the million or so people that were in Jerusalem at that point, a minority of them started to feel very convicted about what Peter had just said, because he's exposing the guilt of first century Israel. And when you look at verse 7, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So they're convicted. Now, why are they convicted? We'll talk about it a little bit later. But Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, in the upper room, said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For when I go away, who's going to come? The Spirit, or the Paraclete, or the one who comes alongside to assist. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So one of his ministries will be to convict people of their need to trust in Christ as Messiah. And I believe this is the first evidence of that ministry now in operation. Because in verse 37, it says they were pierced to the heart. That's the Holy Spirit convicting them. And verses 38 through 41, he gives an exhortation. And what's the exhortation? Starts with an R. It ends in epentance. Repentance. He tells them to repent, right? And that's the Greek word metanoeo, which literally means what? Change your mind. Change your mind from what to what? Go from being on Israel's side that rejected their own Messiah. Go from being a Christ-rejecting Jew to a Christ-accepting Jew. And that's this conviction you feel. That's what you should do with that conviction. It's there to show you to repent. And then he gives this invitation, and look at what happens. Verse 41, you've got about 3,000 responders. That's a heck of an altar call, isn't it? I mean, 3,000 people are saved. And that's the beginning of this new movement, a new dispensational change called the age of the church. The age of the offering of the kingdom is past. The age of Israel is temporarily past. And now God's doing a new work through the church. And this is the beginning of it right here. And so what did these 3,000 people do? Well, they had their church meeting and meetings. So they were meeting in the temple, and then they were meeting from house to house, big group meetings, small group meetings, and they were taking communion together. They were learning apostolic doctrine, and there's a number of things described there in verses 42 through 47. So that's how the church started. That's when the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began, and the Holy Spirit began to take men and women, and as they came to faith in Christ, identify them with the body of Christ. So that is what I just gave there in kind of a bird's eye view is basically a traditional understanding of Acts 2. And what I've been trying to explain last week and this week is what we're being told today by Kingdom Now theologians is that's not what Acts 2 is about at all. Acts 2 is about the inauguration of the kingdom. And so I've talked to you a little bit about the movement at Dallas Seminary called Progressive Dispensationalism, where they're not quite amillennial, meaning they don't believe we're in the total kingdom now, because your amillennialist will tell you the whole kingdom started in Acts 2. That's not what we believe. We believe the kingdom is postponed for reasons we've articulated in this study, and God, beginning in Acts 2, started something totally different that had nothing to do with the kingdom. It's called the age of the church, and we're still in the age of the church right now for 2,000 years as the kingdom program has been put on abeyance or postponement or suspension until God has completed the body of Christ. But people say, no, that's not what Acts 2 is about. It's about the inauguration of the kingdom, and progressive dispensationalists say the kingdom started in an already sense. Oh, yeah, there's going to be a future kingdom too, but it's already started. So they look at what's going on in what we call the church, and what they'll do is they'll call it a sneak peek of the kingdom. They'll start using all this language. We're a colony of the kingdom. It's interesting that if you look at ministry marquees today and vision statements and these kinds of things, you see this language all the time. People say they're building the kingdom. We're kingdom builders. One popular man wrote a book called The Kingdom Man. Someone else wrote a book called The Kingdom Woman. And so we're doing, and people say this a lot, we're doing kingdom work today. And people sign their emails, you know, for the kingdom. They'll put that kind of thing in their email. And this is all an outworking of this Kingdom Now theology, which is basically confusing the church with the kingdom. And that's what you have with progressive dispensationalism. So one of the leading progenitors of progressive dispensationalism, my professor Daryl Bach writes, and I've given you this quote before, and he's getting this from Acts 2, and he is the world's leading expert, I believe, in the subject of Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. He's written two scholarly commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, another scholarly commentary on Acts. And he believes that Luke is all about how Jesus and then the apostles in Acts 2 started the kingdom, which is obviously very different than the interpretation I just gave earlier, right? So Daryl Bach says, the crucial linking allusion appears at this point. Peter notes that David was a prophet. Not only was David a prophet, he was the conscience beneficiary of an oath God made to him that one of the fruit of his loins would sit on David's throne. Acts 2 verse 30, quoting Psalm 132 verse 11. Now, how have we understood Acts 2, verse 30, quoting Psalm 132:11? That's just saying Jesus is the Davidic heir. Daryl Bach is saying, no, that's not what that verse is saying. It's saying that Jesus is now seated on David's throne in heaven. He's not functioning as high priest only. He's functioning as what? As king over this colony of the kingdom called the church. And so he says the term to sit, which is introduced in the citation of Psalm 110. The allusion in verse Psalm in verse 30 is to Psalm 132, 11, a psalm strongly Israelitish in tone, national in tone. The psalm in turn is a reflection of the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, especially verse 12. This 2 Samuel passage is better known as the Davidic covenant. And then Bach says, what is crucial is that David's awareness of this covenant promise is immediately linked. Now, that's a very important word to understand, to figure out where these guys are coming from. It's immediately linked to his understanding of the resurrection in Psalm 16, which in turn is immediately applied to the resurrection proof text of Psalm 110. I'll decipher this in just a second, so don't panic if you're not understanding everything that he's saying. And if you're not understanding everything that he's saying, I say praise the Lord, because I don't think what he's teaching is very healthy. Being seated on David's throne is linked, see how he keeps using those words, to being seated at God's right hand. In other words, Jesus' resurrection, ascension to God's right hand is put forward by Peter as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just as the allusion to Joel fulfills the new covenant. To say that Peter is only interested to argue that the Messiah must be raised misses the point of the connection in these verses and ignores entirely the allusion to Psalm 132 in the Davidic covenant. The passage and Luke 1 also counter the claim that the New Testament asserts that the present work of Jesus as a reigning Davidite sitting on David's throne, the throne which Jesus is said to sit on, is the one promised to David's descendants through the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel, which was initially passed on through Solomon. Jesus sits here as David's promised son on David's promised throne. This fits Old Testament imagery as well. The idea of sitting describes the idea of rule, as the parallelism of Jeremiah 22:30 shows. And here's the key point. As the Davidic heir, Jesus sits and rules from heaven. So what in the world is he saying? He's saying you have to connect verse 30 with verse 34. I don't think you connect those verses at all. I think they are separate points in Peter's presentation. But he thinks those verses are connected, verse 30 and verse 34, and he thinks the verb sit connects those texts. So he thinks that what is connected is Psalm 132, verse 11, Jesus one day sitting on David's throne, with Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. And rather than take those as separate events, one happening now, one happening in the future, he thinks the verb sit allows you to take both Psalms and combine them together to teach this doctrine that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. And that's how he's gotten all of these people to believe that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne and that we're in the Davidic kingdom, even though Acts chapter 2 doesn't even mention the word kingdom. See that? So what I was doing with you last time is I was giving a 7-point response to what Daryl Bach is saying. So here is point one. To believe that would be to interpret the David's throne out of harmony with how that throne is always described earlier in Luke. Now, remember, Luke and Acts are meant to be understood together. Luke is the prequel, Acts is the sequel, both written by the same author. In fact, if you go back to Acts 1 just for a second, Luke writes, in the first account, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, what is the first account that he's referring to? Anybody know? Gospel of Luke. So Luke is the prequel, Acts is the sequel. And what you discover as you go back into Luke's gospel, same writer, is that David's throne is always manifested where? In heaven? Never. Always on earth. We saw Luke 1, 32 and 33, over a repentant Israel. That's how Alva J. McLean, quoting Godet, I gave you that quote last time, explains that reality. So that should immediately make you suspicious of Darrell Bock's interpretation, because he's coming up with an interpretation of David's throne that contradicts what early Luke presents about David's throne. And this is a way to recognize false teaching. The interpretation they're giving doesn't fit with earlier revelation. It contradicts it. God's word doesn't contradict itself, does it? I mean, latter scripture can clarify and amplify former scripture, but it can never do what? Change former scripture. And we made that point last time. Point number two is in Acts 2, verses 30 and 34, which Darrell Bock wants you to combine. He wants you to believe that those two psalms taken together, that Jesus is seated on David's throne now. And he wants to connect those psalms through the verb sit. The second problem, by the way, there's the, let's see, restart. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to say remind me later. Amen? If we restarted it, we may be here till midnight. We don't want that. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants on David's throne. Darrell Bock wants you to look at that verb to seat. And he wants you to combine it with the verb sit, given in another psalm a little later. And he thinks those two psalms together, that verb and those two different psalms unite the psalms, creating the doctrine that Jesus is seated on David's throne now. The problem is those are different verbs. Yeah, they're translated sit or to seat in English, but when you actually look at the verb in Acts 2 verse 30, quoting Psalm 132 verse 11, the verb is kathizo. Compare that to verse 34, quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, the verb is kathamai. And those two verbs function differently. One is transitive. One is intransitive. Those are fancy names. Transitive means takes a direct object. Intransitive means does not take a direct object. And that's why they're translated to seat or to place in verse 30. But the other verb is to sit. And you see, if his whole argument rests on combining the two psalms via the verb sit, and what he's not telling his audience is those are different verbs in Greek. I mean, wouldn't Peter or Luke have used the same verb if the whole point is to connect those two psalms? You follow what I'm going here? Number three, and I think this is the last point we got to last week, if I'm not mistaken. Number three, the mere act of sitting is not enough to equate thrones. Why is that? Because what else does one do on a throne other than what? Sit. So Zane Hodges, who wrote a wonderful response to Darrell Bock that I'm using here in this presentation, and I give you the source where you can look this up on your own and read it, writes, Zane Hodges was a longtime professor of Greek at Dallas Seminary and was leaving the school via retirement just as this progressive dispensationalism stuff was starting to take root in the 80s. Zane Hodges writes, technical considerations aside, the use of a verb for sitting proves nothing about whether or not the two thrones are to be identified. What else does one do on a throne? Suppose that one states Mr. Smith is destined to sit in the governor's chair in Austin and currently is sitting in the chair on the Chief Justice of the Texas Supreme Court. Would one ever conclude from this that the words to sit and sitting intimate that the two chairs in question are identical? Obviously not. If someone sits in the governor's chair and then sits also in the Chief Justice chair, is it logical or rational to conclude that the governor's chair equals the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court's chair? And so Zane Hodges is just pointing out this sort of logical fallacy that Darrell Bach is using. And then we pick it up here with number four, the fourth problem with what I think Darrell Bach, and he's not the first to do this. The amillennialists have been using this approach for a long time. It's just Darrell Bach is the first to use it in a new theology called progressive dispensationalism. But those who use these verses this way fail to factor in Peter's Jewish audience. Who in the world was Peter talking to in Acts 2? Jew or Gentile? They're all Jewish. How do we know that? Well, we know that because there's not a Gentile conversion in the early church until who? Cornelius, a man in Acts 10. I think the Ethiopian eunuch was a, was what we'd call a proselyte. So there's a little ethnic progress there. But you don't have a full-fledged Gentile converted until Acts 10. So the whole early church is Jewish. And the ethnic complexion of the church doesn't really even change until Paul's first missionary journey into southern Galatia. And once he goes outside the borders of Israel, the folks that start getting saved like crazy are the Gentiles. And he keeps going to the synagogue and getting thrown out in the synagogue. So when I taught at the Bible college and I told the students, if I ever ask you, what did Paul do in such and such a city? Just say this, and you've got about a 95% chance of getting the question right. He went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews for a short period of time. They threw him out of the synagogue, and then he went to the Gentiles and reaped a great harvest. So if you answer that for that question, no matter where it happened, you're probably going to get the answer right, because that's the pattern that goes on over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And Luke is showing us that in the book of Acts to show us how this church started off so Jewish and ended up as a predominantly Gentile institution. So the church for the past 2,000 years is predominantly Gentile. There are saved Jews periodically, but they're not in the majority. And by the way, don't get arrogant about that, you Gentiles, because Paul talks about that in Romans 11, right? He's saying you are the wild branches that have been brought in. And if God can bring in the wild branches, how hard do you think it is for him to reach out and take the natural branches and reassert them into their own tree? Which he will do one day, right? All Israel will be saved. So everybody that's listening to Peter in Acts 2 is Jewish. How do we know that? Because they're assembled on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. That's why they're all there. And Leviticus 23 lists seven feasts of Israel. And the day of Pentecost, like a couple other feasts, if I remember right, was mandatory. You had to show up at the central sanctuary to celebrate it. And in this case, the central sanctuary was Jerusalem. And that's why there was probably over 1 million people in Jerusalem when the events of Acts 2 took place. This map here is very helpful because it shows you where all these Jews came from. They came from their own areas. So what is the point that I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is if Peter is talking to a Jewish audience in Acts 2, there is no possible way a Jewish audience steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in Hebrew Bible, understood any manifestation of the Davidic throne other than a what? Earthly throne. If you start telling this crowd that David's throne is in heaven, they would have thought you were crazy. So if Peter were actually making the point that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, which is not on the earth, is in heaven, he'd have a lot more, as Ricky said to Lucy, a lot more splaining to do. Right? Didn't Ricky say that to Lucy? Lucy, you've got some splaining to do. I mean, if Peter is basically saying that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, which, by the way, is not on the earth. All you Jews, you've got it wrong, and everything in the Old Testament's wrong. It's actually in heaven. He wouldn't have made the point this way. He would have explained it in depth. So Zane Hodges says this: it's perfectly safe to say that no one in Peter's day could have expected to glean from his words in Acts 2 that somehow the throne of David and God's extraterrestrial throne were to be identified. For that idea to be clear, it would have to be stated directly, but Peter does not do that here. Nor does any writer anywhere else in the New Testament. What is truly relevant is Bach's observation that the quotation found in verse 30 comes from Psalm 132, which is strongly Israelitish in tone. This, of course, is precisely what we saw in connection with Luke's reference to the throne of David in Luke 1. The true character of the Davidic throne is that it is indeed Israelitish in tone and hence earthly. Nothing indicates that such characteristics can be applied to the celestial throne. It's very if this has been a Gentile audience, maybe the case could be clear. But because he's talking to Jews and doesn't really explain what a celestial David's throne looks like, it's very unlikely that that's Peter's point there. And that's the fourth problem with Bach's argument. The fifth problem with the Kingdom Now argument here is linking is not the same thing as equality. And this is a very important principle to understand when you interpret the Bible. Similarity is not equality. Because two things are similar doesn't make those two things equal. For example, I have two cars in my garage because I'm an American and we're supposed to have two cars, right? Both cars have a steering column, an emergency brake, four tires, an engine at the front. I mean, there's a lot of similarities between those two cars. But obviously, just because the cars are similar doesn't mean both cars are what? The same. A bush looks like a tree to some extent. And a tree looks like a bush. I mean, both of them have leaves that are green and are planted in the ground. But it's a logical fallacy to say that a bush equals a tree. So, is there similarities between the throne in heaven and the throne on the earth? You could draw some similarities. Jesus in heaven is seated on his Father's throne. One day he will be seated on his throne in the millennial kingdom. He's in the seated position in both. The Messiah is on both. One now, the Father's throne at the Father's right hand in heaven. The other on the earth. But that doesn't mean the two thrones are equal. Why do I say they're not equal? Because the differences outweigh the what? Similarities. The two thrones are different. One's in heaven, one's on the earth. One's involving Christ's role as priest today. The other one, yet future, involves his role as king. One is happening now, one is happening in the future. One is happening in heaven, one is happening on the earth. So, yeah, I can link two thrones together, but that doesn't mean the two thrones are the same. Because similarity is not the same thing as equality. You follow that? So he's building his whole case here through similarities. Zane Hodges says, and even if it is, linking is not equivalent to identification. Bach's argument contains a logical fallacy. Bach has rested much on the idea of linking without acknowledging that two things can be linked without any necessity that they be equated. Certainly, there are various senses which the throne of David can be linked with God's celestial throne. After all, as Paul teaches us in Romans 13, all earthly power proceeds from God in heaven. If anyone is entitled to occupy David's throne in a future day, it would certainly be David's descendants, who now occupies the right hand of the throne of God. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews presents our Lord as seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. It certainly is not while he is on the heavenly throne that he achieves the victories associated with the Davidic throne, Luke 1. On the heavenly throne, he simply waits for that, but his presence on God's throne is a guarantee that someday he will sit on David's throne as victor over all Israel's enemies. This is the true link between the heaven and earthly sessions. The fact that he is on the heavenly throne now is a guarantee that he will one day be what? On the earthly throne later. But that doesn't mean the two thrones are the same. So Hodges says, but the idea that the two thrones in any sense can be equated is illusory. What does that word illusory mean? An illusion. Illusion. Bach is appealing to an allusion, A-L-L-U-S-O-N, but Hodges is saying that allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, is a what? Illusion, I-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, right? Did I get the spelling right? But the idea that the two thrones can in any sense be equated is illusory. It is not supported by any hard data at all. Number six of my list of seven here. Progressive dispensationalists have missed the whole point of Peter's sermon. They're trying to say that Acts 2 is about the inauguration of the Davidic kingdom. That is not the point Peter is making. The point that Peter is making is to teach not a fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Daryl Bach and his group want you to believe that Peter's point is that Jesus is now somehow fulfilling or partially fulfilling the Davidic covenant. In fact, that's not even Peter's point. What is Peter's point? Peter's point is to teach that what is happening in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the Father's promise to send the what? Holy Spirit. Why does Peter want to make that point? Because unbelievers were saying of this manifestation of tongues, they are full of sweet wine. They are drunk, in other words. And Peter's point is, they're not drunk. What is happening before you through the manifestation of the gift of tongues or languages is the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised over and over would come when he what? Ascended. That's Peter's point. So here's a nice little chart. I like how Jim fixed it up for us. Maybe you guys don't know this. Jim takes my slides and resuscitates them greatly. Makes them look presentable. So thank you, Brother Jim. That looks much better than the chart I normally use. But this is a chart sort of explaining the difference between the upper room discourse and the Olivet discourse. Two different discourses. And I don't really have time to work through that whole chart. But what prompted the upper room discourse? By the way, why do we call it the upper room discourse? Because it was given in the upper room. What prompted the upper room discourse? the announcement by Christ to his disciples that he was departing. You got to keep in mind that he had been with them for close to 3 years, 3.5 years. Everything they knew about the truth was from him, their one-on-one relationship with him. So he starts to tell them late in his ministry that he's departing, referring to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That disturbed them quite a bit. So consequently, he gives them the upper room discourse, explaining to them that it's actually to your advantage that I am going. Because when I am going, who's coming? The Spirit. In the upper room, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another relative to who? You don't need me anymore. You're going to have something better. Because the Lord really could only be intimate with 12 people. And actually, he was really intimate with three. Do you know who the inner three were? Peter, James, and John. The Lord really had the ability in his flesh to be intimate with three people. When the Spirit comes, the Lord, through the Spirit, can be intimate with who? Every single child of God. And it's not going to be the type of situation where he's on the outside of you and you're talking to him. Where is he going to be living? Inside of you. That's a huge privilege there that he's talking about. It's something that was unknown in the Old Testament. You go through the Old Testament and it talks about how the Spirit came upon people for certain tasks. Saul, David, Samson. And then the Spirit would what? Depart. So the Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament temporarily. Do you see how different the promises that he's giving in the upper room to his disciples after his departure? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for how long? End of verse 16, forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's radical. That's a privilege that prior ages could have never dreamed of. We're living in an age, because of the presence of the Spirit in each of us, that David and everybody else in the Old Testament would be just floored. If they could see it, I guess they can see it now from heaven and understand it. And if you had said something like this in the Old Testament dispensation, it was a privilege so powerful, they wouldn't have even comprehended it. And yet that's the privilege that we have as members of the church. I will not leave you as orphans. I will what? Come to you through the what? Holy Spirit, who is going to be where? Inside of you for how long? Forever. That's why it's actually advantageous that I'm leaving, he says. He says also in the upper room, John 16, 5 through 11, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're freaked out. Jesus is leaving. But I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's a powerful promise. And then what did Jesus say in the prequel? What's the prequel to Acts? Luke. What did he say in the prequel? I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and him who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who, by the way, is not tainted by the same sin nature we're tainted with, how much more will your heavenly Father give the what? Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I mean, even as sinful people, we know how to bless our children, don't we? Well, if we know how to bless our children, how much more does our heavenly Father know how to bless us? And what's the ultimate gift he can give you? The Holy Spirit. To those who ask him. And so right then and there, early in Christ's ministry, people were asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, today, I've been in groups and Bible studies where they're still asking for the Holy Spirit. Why would I ask for the Holy Spirit today when this is a prayer request that has already been answered in which chapter of the Bible? Acts 2. Peter is explaining that Acts 2 is the answer to the prayer request that they had all been praying prior to Acts 2. That's why I think, oh gosh, I can't find the exact verse. I'll try to find it for you next time. But it says that they were praying in Greek the prayer. There's a definite article in front of prayer. Now, what prayer do you think they were praying? I think they were praying this prayer right here in Luke 11. The prayer. They were asking for the Holy Spirit, and God answered that prayer request in Acts 2. Later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father." What promise would that be? The Holy Spirit. Where was it promised? Luke 11. "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, are you still hanging out in the city until you're clothed with power on high? No, because the prayer request has already been answered. In which chapter of the Bible? Acts 2. Just prior to Jesus ascending, it says, "Gather them together." He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Where did the Father promise this? Luke 11. Luke is the prequel to what? Acts. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave to Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Not many days from now was said in Acts 1. When would that promise be fulfilled? Acts 2. Not many days from now. One chapter later. So in Acts 2, this is Peter's point. Because if you look at Acts 2 and verse 33, it says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the what? Promise of the Holy Spirit he has poured forth, which you both see and hear." What you're seeing with the tongues is not drunkenness. It's a fulfillment of what the Father had promised. Why in the world would we need the Holy Spirit inside of us? Because we're living in the devil's world, right? John 15, verses 18 and 19, in the same upper room discourse, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." We're on hostile territory. Why are we on hostile territory? Because we're not in the kingdom. If we were in the kingdom, this scripture here would be unneeded. Jesus would be ruling from Jerusalem. So while the kingdom is in abeyance, while the kingdom is in postponement, what do we desperately need as God's people? We need Jesus living where? Inside of us through the Holy Spirit. That's the point of Acts 2. Peter, all he's saying is the promise is being fulfilled now. And to argue that what Peter is really saying is the kingdom has started is a complete and total perversion of Acts 2. I mean, it misses the whole point of Acts 2. It misses the whole point of the promise that Peter spoke of in Acts 2 and verse 33. Zane Hodges writes, "Yet even apart from this conclusion, Bach misses the point of the quotation from Psalm 110 in Acts 2. As verse 33 makes clear, the real link is with the outpouring of the Spirit. It is well-confirmed New Testament teaching that the gift of the Spirit is the direct consequence of the Lord's ascension to the Father. According to John's Gospel, the Lord informed his disciples, 'It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.' Earlier he said, 'I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide in you and be with you forever.' Our Lord's return to the Father at his intercession, there are necessary to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Luke acts, the gift of the Spirit is termed the promise of the Father, for which the disciples must wait until Jesus' ascension to heaven. Bach labels Psalm 110 a resurrection proof text. However, it's not an explicit statement of the resurrection, since the resurrection is not mentioned in the psalm. It does not prophesy the enthronement at Christ's, at God's right hand. The point of Peter quoting Psalm 10 is simply this: the seated Christ is the source of the Spirit's outpouring. The miracles that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, he's still doing now at the Father's right hand, and the first miracle he just performed was the giving of the Holy Spirit, making good on the Father's the promise. The point of Peter quoting Psalm 10 is simply this: the seated Christ is the source of the Spirit's outpouring. By his intercession, he has secured what God the Father promised. This is precisely what Acts 2:33 states. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear." Seventh and final problem with Darrell Bach's Kingdom Now argument is linkage. He's trying to get people to link in their minds two independent psalms. Linkage like that fails to allow each psalm to have its own distinctive input. There's a reason why Peter quoted two different psalms. Peter quoted two different psalms not to get people to link two different points together. He quoted two different psalms because he's trying to use them to make different points in his presentation. What does Peter do? He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 in Acts 2, 25 through 28. Why does he do that? To show that Jesus rose from the dead. Psalm 16 says, as you know, "My Holy One will not undergo decay." Peter's point is this: David wrote this 1,000 years ago, but he couldn't be speaking of himself, because we can go to his grave right now and see David in there. It's got to be a messianic psalm speaking of the resurrected Christ. Then Peter quotes a second psalm. In Acts 2, verse 30, he quotes Psalm 132, verse 11 to show that Israel got it wrong in rejecting their own king. I mean, that point is so clear when you look at verse 23. What does Jesus say to these assembled, Peter say to these assembled Jews? "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Look at verse 36. "Therefore," Peter's still speaking, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Who's the you? Israel. the only hearers he had at this point were Jews. That's why he quotes Psalm 132, verse 11, and Acts 2, verse 30. He's trying to get his audience to understand the guilt of first century Israel so that they'll do what? Repent, or what? Change their minds about who Messiah, who Jesus is. So he quotes Psalm 16 for one purpose, the resurrection. He quotes Psalm 132 for another purpose, to understand that Israel rejected their own Davidic heir, who will reign on David's throne one day. And then he quotes a third psalm. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 in Acts 2, 34 and 35 to show that this Jesus is now seated where? At the right hand of the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you see how good this sermon is? I mean, he's got point A, a scripture to back it up. Point B, another scripture to back it up. Point C, another scripture to back it up. I mean, it's literally, it's a beautiful tapestry that he's weaved here. He's got three separate points. And in no way, shape, or form does he want you to take two of those points and what? Jam them together. Which is what Kingdom Now theology is doing. Zane Hodges again says, this precise point, the ascension is in Acts 2:34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Hodges says, it's simply incorrect to treat Psalm 16 as linked with Psalm 110 by asserting that they are both resurrection proof texts. Psalm 16 is, but Psalm 110 is not. Rather, Peter quoted each psalm with its own distinctive emphasis in support of two different elements in his presentation. So what's wrong with saying the Davidic kingdom started in Acts 2? Number one, that would be out of harmony with earlier information in Luke about the Davidic throne. Number two, verse 30 and verse 34 are different verbs. Number three, the mere activity of sitting is not enough to equate the thrones. Number four, a failure to factor in Peter's Jewish audience. There'd have to be a lot more explanation if Jesus actually was seated on David's throne now in heaven. Number five, linking is not the same thing as equating. Number six, the point of the Acts 2 sermon relates to the source of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit, not the manifestation of the Davidic throne. And finally, linkage fails to allow each psalm to have its own distinctive input. Two very fast quotes from Zane Hodges, and then we'll stop. The kingdom, this is his conclusion, was not restored, and it's quite wrong to identify the throne of David with God's extraterrestrial throne. A contemporary movement within dispensationalism that calls itself progressive dispensationalism has taken a novel tact in regard to Israel's kingdom. Their analysis, however, remains inchoate. I had to look up that word. What does inchoate mean? It's like saying an illusion. No support. Their efforts to elucidate notwithstanding. We conclude then that box linkage between the two quotations breaks down under careful scrutiny. The devil's always in the details, right? And his statement is an enormous leap into thin air. This is one scholar critiquing another, quoting Bach. In other words, Jesus' resurrection, ascension to God's right hand is put forward by Peter as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just as the allusion to Joel fulfills the Davidic covenant. Hodges says this is an enormous leap into thin air. The argumentation that has led up to this conclusion proves, as we have seen, absolutely nothing that even impinges on the identification Bach wishes to make. Acts 2 will remain a focal point in the dispensational discussion, as well it should, but classic dispensationalists, that's us, can treat this text straightforwardly with a minimum of complexity. Progressive dispensationalism, on the other hand, is forced to rely on intricate, subtle, and ultimately invalid arguments. So, we're going to finish chapter 18 of the book next week, and I'll show you Joel 2, how they're abusing Joel 2 in Acts 2. And then I think the following week is a week off for spring break, right? And the Chafer Seminary Conference. So I'm finished talking. 8:03. Not too bad. I've done worse. So if you need to take off to collect your kids or just leave in general, feel free to do that. And if anybody wants to stick around for Q&A, we can do that as well.